following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
We're going to spend the next few weeks focusing on one of the most fundamental questions of human existence. It's a question that is of particular interest to people of faith like us. Because a lot of times we put it this way: if God exists and if God is good, why do evil and suffering also exist? Why doesn't God do something about evil and suffering? And that question works itself out in a lot of different ways. Most often I hear it come from people near the end of their lives, as in, why is God allowing my loved one to linger? Why doesn't he just go ahead and take them home? I also hear it in connection with disasters. Why do innocent people get caught up in fires and hurricanes and tornadoes, such as the one that hit our community just a couple of years ago? I hear it not only with people at the end of their life, but also with young people. This is such a good kid, so much talent, so much potential. Why is this terrible thing happening to this precious one? Let's face it. We've all asked this question in some form at some time. You know, I've always been a little suspicious of people who get up and tell me stuff that I know they don't have a lot of experience with, that it's all theory. But this is an area, those of you who know kind of what we've been walking through the last few months and in other times past, this is something where we felt this ourselves. So I'm speaking not just as the president, but a client today. All of us have tasted suffering in some form or fashion. And we've all felt the sting that there's some kind of cosmic unfairness when things don't turn out the way we expect them to. Well, as we're constantly telling our kids, guess what? Life ain't fair. But you know what? The fact that we recognize that the world is not good should cause us to wonder about the reason that we recognize that the world's not good. You ever thought about that? I mean, what is it in our makeup that allows us to recognize that the world is not fair? I mean, you expect, if, as some scientists say, this universe just kind of sprang into existence by random chance, and that we're simply just more highly evolved animals on the totem pole, then the concept of fairness, in theory, shouldn't even enter into the equation, should it? I mean, if our existence is just a product of random chance, then so is our survival. If the law of existence really is survival of the fittest, our response towards suffering and towards death should be one of resignation, not regret. And yet, there is this near universal human response that there's something fundamentally unfair about good people suffering. How else do you explain one of the most, the loudest rallying cries in human existence is the call to address injustice, like we hear so often today? How do we know something's unjust unless we have some kind of objective sense outside of ourselves that such a thing as justice exists? It's almost like we instinctively recognize some kind of objective reality outside of ourselves that we can measure our experience against. Something within us expects the world to be just. However, what we experience is often far from just. Where does this sense of justice and fairness come from? Well, you know, the Bible has an explanation for that, about where this innate sense of justice that we possess comes from. This inner sense of justice that we possess exists because God put it in us when He created us. In Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Now, part of what it means to be created in God's image is that God left a little reflection of Himself and our moral and spiritual nature. There's a little image there of God. Because God is a just God, then that sense of justice is reflected in us. Since God is by definition perfectly just, then we have a reflection of that sense of justice imprinted on our own souls. So we have this sense. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, we also read, He has made everything appropriate in His time. He has set also eternity in their hearts. So God has not only left a reflection of Himself within us, He's also created us with a sense of awareness that this world that we see around us is not all there is. There is something else out there. And even while we are struggling to make our way in this world, in our souls, there's this stubborn little voice telling us this world is not all there is. And that's why the question of injustice nags at us so much. And why we chafe at the recognition that life as we know it is not always fair. Because imprinted in our souls is this memory or this image, this after image of a world that is just and fair. In fact, the Bible tells us God designed this world to be good. You know, the whole first chapter, actually the first two chapters of Genesis give us two slightly different accounts from slightly different perspectives about how God brought this world into existence, how God created this world. And in Genesis chapter 1 in particular, the story is told recounting God bringing different aspects of this world into existence in stages. And after each stage, we find a description. We find the words, and God saw that it was good. Look at in chapter 1, verse 10. After God creates the heavens and the earth and separates the dry land and the waters, God saw that it was what? Good. And this is repeated after each of the successive stages of creation. It's repeated in verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25. And then finally, in verse 31, after God brought human beings into existence, and after He finished His creative work, we're told in Genesis 1:31 that God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. It was very good. God's original design was for a world that was fundamentally good. But when you look around the world today, is the word that most often comes to your mind when you consider the world around us, good. Look at all the fear that's present in the world today. Look at all the violence that's present in the world today. Look at all the danger that's present in the world today. We got diseases we can't seem to get rid of. We got people killing each other over pieces of land. We have people that have been living in basements for 3 months because another country decided they wanted their town. You can't even walk down the street. There's a NASCAR driver in California got stabbed this week just getting gas. I mean, there's some good and beautiful things about this world, but does the world fundamentally seem good to you? If we accept that God created the world to be fundamentally good, and yet we experience a world that is fundamentally not good, then what happened? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Bible's got an explanation for that too. And we find that explanation in Genesis chapter 3. See, the Bible tells us that humanity's rejection of God's authority introduced corruption into God's good design. Genesis chapter 2 recounts how when God created this world, He placed the first human beings in this idyllic world that He created where everything existed in harmony. He only gave them one rule. In Genesis 2 verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, "Of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die." And we can go round and round about what that means. But basically, in essence, as human beings, God said, there's one thing. I'm supplied everything you need to live in harmony and to fulfill your existence. There's only one thing I ask of you, one thing to stay away from. Now, as human beings, why is it that instead of focusing on the abundant freedom that we have in so many areas, we always seem to gravitate towards the one thing that's off limits? You ever notice that? Folks, we've been doing that from the very beginning. Essentially, God was calling on the first human beings to trust Him and to prove that trust by abiding by the limits He had set for them. One tree, He says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everything else in the garden is fair game. Stay away from that one tree. Well, Genesis chapter 3 recounts how the first human beings rejected God's authority. They didn't trust God. They set out to define good and evil for themselves. And that is where things began to go off the rails. In verses 1 through 7, we read how that goes about, how they end up eating from this tree. And then this act of rebellion shatters this perfect good world that God had created and introduced a corruption that affected all of creation. And the first clue is given to us in chapter 3, verse 7, because what happens as soon as they ate the fruit. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. See, before, they had no fear whatsoever. We spent yesterday at the pool, and we're heading back, and we need to get something from the grocery store. So I said, I'll run in. And so here I am. I got my trunks on. I got my surfing shirt on and my big floppy hat and all that stuff. And they're like, you're not embarrassed to be seen going in like that? Have you ever been in a situation where you just felt self-conscious? And, you know, originally, human beings lived this totally moral and free existence. They were never self-conscious, never scared. They could be themselves without fear. But as soon as we transgress God's command, as soon as we violated God's trust, then all of a sudden we have this nakedness that we're aware of. This sense of shame and guilt that we've crossed a line. And that should have been the first clue. All was not right in paradise any longer. But then God soon confronted them with the rest of the ramifications of their act of rebellion. We get down to verse 16. God calls his council together. And God is kind of telling them what's going to happen as a result of what's going on here. And get down to verse 16. He says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, or the man, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat this bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, note that while God says here he commanded some of these effects, when you look at the whole context here, when you look at the whole statement, it really seems apparent that what he's describing is the natural consequences of rejecting his good design. And that's especially clear in his words to the man. Again, look what he says in verse 17, the latter part of verse 17. Cursed is the ground, what? Because of you. So their actions in rejecting God's design brought about this corruption. It's the natural result of stepping away from God's design, stepping out from under God's authority, not trusting in God, and trying to forge out on our own, trying to create right and wrong for ourselves instead of trusting God and following Him to guide us in that area. And so what happens is corruption is introduced into the design. And the effects of rejecting God's authority and design included the following that we see reflected in this passage. First of all, the natural harmony and order of God's good design was disrupted. The man and the woman should have been living in harmony both with each other and with the rest of creation. That is disrupted. Things which should have been fulfilling and fruitful would be characterized by pain and struggle. For women, that childbirth should be the most natural, fulfilling thing on earth. But instead, now it's full of pain and danger and blood. And this goes for men and women both. But to the man, he said, you know, you before this, you barely had to work to have stuff sprout up. I mean, you were living in partnership with the ground. And now it's going to be a struggle. What should have been naturally fulfilling to you, what should have been naturally fruitful to you, is going to be pain and struggle by the sweat of your brow. Instead of working with you, the ground's going to work against you. And the same thing in the relationship between the man and woman, the husband and the wife. The relationships that should have been characterized by intimacy and partnership. Because remember in Genesis chapter 1, that's where it's told. God created the man and the woman to be partners together, to be workers together. Well now, as he told Eve, it's going to be characterized by strife and the desire to dominate each other. That's where all this battle of the sexes stuff comes from. It came from the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden. And most importantly of all, most dreadfully of all, existence will be haunted by the specter of death. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, you are dust, to dust you shall return. Death was introduced into God's perfect creation. And this corruption touches everyone who lives in this world. None of us get a pass because we are all descendants of our original parents. I mean, Jesus talked about this. Matthew 5, verse 45. Jesus says, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So sometimes bad stuff happens just because you live on planet Earth, because the creation has been affected by human sin. In Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says some things on this that are pretty interesting. He says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now we don't know exactly what incident is being referred to here. Pilate did several things that could have fit this bill. One of the most infamous was Pilate got word that there was going to be, and this is coming from sources outside the Bible, but Pilate got word that there was going to be some kind of anti-Roman demonstration in the vicinity of the temple. So he put some of his soldiers in disguise and mixed them with the crowd. And then when things started to get a little agitated, the soldiers threw off their disguises and started hacking through all the demonstrators. And a lot of innocent people got caught up and killed in that. And that could be very well what is being referred to here. But basically the question is, because a lot of innocent people got caught up in that, is these people, why were innocent people killed and maimed because of the actions of other people? And so Jesus says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" Apparently there was a collapse of a tower. People were killed. Not unlike sometimes it happens in natural disasters or building collapses and stuff in our society. And so was that because those people were necessarily wicked? Jesus says, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Sometimes we live by the belief that if bad stuff happens to people, it's because they deserve it, right? Even if we don't verbalize that, we act like we believe it. You know, when we hear about something bad happening to somebody, we say, "Well, I wonder what they were doing. That bad thing happened to them." Or something bad happens to us. What's one of the first questions we ask? What did I do to deserve this? Well, guess what? You may not have done anything specifically to deserve that bad thing. It may just be you were in the wrong place at the wrong time in a bad neighborhood. The reality is that since we are all less than perfect, you know what? We kind of all deserve it. The real wonder is not the bad stuff that happens to people, but the good stuff that happens to people. The good stuff that happens to people are expressions of God's grace, not what we deserve. And that's the point Jesus was trying to make there. Sometimes bad stuff happens because we live in a fallen world. Now we're going to talk about some other reasons that that happens in the next few weeks, but this is the main one. We live in a world that's been corrupted. But see, here's the good news. The Bible also tells us the story of God's long-term plan to remove this corruption and restore the earth to the good design He intended. That's the story of the gospel. And it starts just as soon as the bad news starts, back in Genesis 3, verse 15. Because even as God was announcing the consequences to the world of the first sin, He was also laying the groundwork for redeeming that world from those consequences. In Genesis 3:15, you remember, if you know the story, you know the serpent was involved in leading the first man and woman to violating God's command. And He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Okay, that's kind of cryptic. What does that mean? Well, a lot of people have wondered that over the centuries. It's not until later, when you began to get to the New Testament, all of a sudden the lights start to come on and people begin to realize, oh, now I get it. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was an expert in the Old Testament, knew Genesis 3:15, wrote in one of his books, Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Now, if you knew Jewish culture, that's a very unusual statement to make. Normally, a Jewish man's patronage is traced through his father, at least in that culture, in the first century. Why did he emphasize God sent His Son born of a woman? Could it be? He's trying to bring to mind Genesis 3:15, because he goes on to say, "Born under the law, that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So all the way back, when humanity first chose to rebel against God, God set the plan in motion. In fact, some people would argue it was already in motion. But God had the plan in motion to restore the good creation He had intended. That's how sovereign God is. Despite our best efforts to mess it up, He's still going to do what he wants to do. And he set the wheels in motion that ended up in Jesus, his son. So that through Jesus, we could become adopted sons and daughters of God. This whole corrupted creation has been looking forward to this time of redemption. Paul also says in Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." There's that phrase again. You know, he came that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, creation's been waiting for that. Paul paints this picture of the whole of creation just kind of suffering along with us because of the effects of sin, longing for the day that that's going to be rolled back. And when it's going to be rolled back is when God reveals the culmination of his great saving plan. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." What was different about now? Because Jesus had come. Through Jesus, God is working towards a restoration of his original perfect order. We get a glimpse of that fulfilled new order in the book of Revelation, which is a look ahead to the future. And John has this vision he describes in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. He says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea." And as I've told you several times, that is a sign that whereas in this world there is disorder, in the new world there will not be any disorder. The sea was often a metaphor in Jewish thought for because of the churning of the waves. It was often a metaphor for chaos and disorder. So in this new world, this new creation, there will not be any disorder. Things will be done on earth just as they are in heaven, according to God's will. And he says, "I saw a new city, a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. See, in this recreated creation, God's going to unwind the effects of that corruption that was introduced in the Garden of Eden. He's going to literally wind the clock back to restore his good design. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Two important notes about this new order. One, it'll be brought about by God's hand, not human effort. So often today, and human history is actually littered with examples of people who try to bring about heaven on earth. Let me give you a tip on that. It's impossible. I don't care who's doing it. I don't care if it's Christians or Marxists or whoever. We cannot create heaven on earth. You know why? Because of us. We're the weak link. Because of that bentness and corruption in us that's always turned away from God, we're going to find a way to mess it up. So the only person that can bring about this new creation is God. Now, we can prepare for it here and now. God's going to do it. We can get ready to greet it. And here's how. When we repent of our rejection and receive the Savior God has provided, then we can recover God's good design in our lives. When Jesus first came on the scene, he summarized his own ministry in these words. "The time is fulfilled," according to Mark 1:15. "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." So this time that had been predicted, this time of restoration is dawning. What do we need to do? Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. That's how we get ready. We can't bring it about. Only God can bring it about. But we can participate in it by turning away from our rebellion and trusting in God and his gospel again. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." You know, we don't bring that about. We can't make ourselves be good people. We can't turn over a new leaf. You can't turn over a new leaf. You ain't got enough leaves to do that. Because there's always a rotten leaf in the bunch. The only one who can restore us is God. And he does that by his grace through our faith. But even that isn't coming from ourselves. Paul says, that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith to accept God's grace is a gift from God. He gives us that faith. Not as a result of works so that no one can boast. In Romans 5, verses 18 through 21, Paul says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted a justification of life to all men." In other words, just as our human parents introduced this corruption, Jesus, the Son of God, created the means to remove it. Paul goes on to say, "For there resulted justification of life to all men, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even now through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous." The law came so the transgression would increase. In other words, we would recognize, God gave us His commandments, so we'd recognize how far we'd fallen. He says, "But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus is the key. If you want to experience this new creation, if you want to be ready for it when it arrives, Jesus is the key. Romans 10:9 tells us, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." In the end, the problem of suffering comes down to a matter of trust. According to the Bible, human beings had paradise by the hand, but paradise was lost because our first human parents failed to trust God. And that breach of trust had a ripple effect throughout the whole creation, right down to us. We are the children of our first human parents. That tendency to distrust God, that inclination to distrust God and to rebel, was passed down right to us. Because at some level, we each wrestle with that question of whether or not we're going to trust God and take Him at His word. But the way back to paradise also rests on a matter of trust. Like a lifeguard holding out a life preserver, God extends His own Son, Jesus, to us and says, "Do you trust Me? Do you really trust Me? If you do, take My Son by the hand." You have to appreciate the symmetry. Just like our fate was sealed at a tree in a long-lost garden, our path to redemption was also made possible on a tree in the form of a wooden cross set up on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And on that cross, the only truly good man to ever walk this earth took our place to die the death that we deserved. And 3 days later, He rose from the dead so that He could offer us the chance to share in His resurrected life, to experience this new creation, and to recover God's original good design. Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at some ways that Jesus' suffering also gives new meaning to our suffering. But it all boils down to a matter of trust. Will you put your trust in Jesus or not? So until you make that decision to trust in Jesus, none of the rest of it has any meaning. So the question today is, who are you trusting?
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.